the Minor Prophets study, we've been wanting to get into some books that I know that we don't tackle very often. And the Book of the Twelve that we talk about is one of those. And we've been getting into this, since really September, because that's when we started this whole thing. So as we get back after the holidays, we are looking to do something like that, like sort of going through the Apostles' Creed. It was interesting as I was working through and praying through, what's possible that we could do for the spring, because Steve and I were talking about some of that. I saw somebody mention that, one of the critical things for a teaching church to have is a regular engagement with the historic creeds and confessions of the Christian faith. So it might be doing something worthwhile for that. We'll stay tuned on that. We are going to be offering our regular by this point, I guess. We're going to be offering our apprentice groups in the spring, starting in January, and I hope each one of you will plan on being a part of an apprentice group. We'll be going through the Good and Beautiful community. We've gone through the Good and Beautiful God, the Good and Beautiful Life. Now we're going to talk about the Good and Beautiful community, just some stuff that's coming up with all that. So now that we've hit our number, let's in terms of 6:16 or 6:15, let's open in prayer and then we'll get underway. So Father, thank you for the day that you've given us, this way that we can just hopefully enjoy the cool that you've brought, that the rain after having plenty, that we would ask that you would continue to bless us, that you would be in this place, you'd be in this space, that we would be able to be mindful of you as we examine this last book of the 12 of which you have provided, and that we may grow through our discussion and be challenged. Thank you for each person that's here. Thank you for the faithfulness that we see evidenced in this wonderful church, not just of being faithful in being a part of what you've been doing, but what you are doing and what you are going to do. Thank you for this community. We ask this in your precious name. Amen. So we're going to be getting into the Book of the 12, or the last book of the Book of the 12, Book of Malachi, and I promise to only do this once. It's the book that I like to call the Italian Minor Prophet, because you can also pronounce it Malachi. So I will promise to only do that once, and Ricky's not here to correct us yet. She's certainly on her way. We're going to be getting into the last book of the 12, the book of Malachi. Malachi is a book that we hear in churches more than other minor prophets, and there's a reason for that, and we'll get to that here in a moment. But what do you know about the book of Malachi? Let me begin by saying he was neither Italian, I don't know about the prophet part, but he was not Italian, that is for sure. So, but anyways, what do you know about Malachi? Give me some stuff. What do you know?
Stewardship.
And Todd has given us the one reason we hear from the book of Malachi, because it is a preacher's favorite book, because it combines the idea of tithing and robbing God. And we can talk a little bit how that works, the context of it and so forth. But yes, you will often hear Malachi when a pastor or a preacher is trying to make a point about giving, because there is in Malachi chapter 3 a very specific passage about who are you to rob God? Well, how are we robbing God? Well, you're denying him. You're keeping away the tithes and the offerings is essentially what it gets to. They make you memorize it in seminary because you have to browbeat people. But anyways, there's some conversation that we can have about it. But yes, you hear about it with stewardship. What else do you know about Malachi? There's a really easy one.
Divorce.
Well, divorce is in there. Yes, that's a concept that arises in Malachi that while we wouldn't say that it's uncommon, well, we wouldn't say that it's not present in the Old Testament, we would say that it's uncommon. But it does come up with that. One of the things is that it's the last book in the Old Testament. When we look at a timeline of the Old Testament, it's honestly the last book of the Old Testament how it was composed and distributed probably. Some people say that Chronicles might be antedated beyond it. That is, Chronicles might be a later book, or I depend upon how you look at these things, because you got to remember, like, if the cross is right in the middle, and you got the New Testament here, you got the Old Testament here, you're going backwards in the Old Testament. So the closer you get to the cross, it's kind of an odd thing, as opposed to where we are, which is farther away. Because BC and BCE, or CE and BCE, or BC and AD, before Common Era, or after Common Era, or AD, which is Adio Domini, which is in the year of our Lord, Anani Domini, excuse me, in the year of our Lord. That is how we generally differentiate this stuff. It's funny how that all works. But yeah, what else do you know? Wonder anything else? Throwing it out there.
The faithful remnant.
Yeah, that's a good way to wrap our idea around what we're going to be talking about. Malachi is interesting because when you get to Malachi in almost every one of your Bibles, if you don't have one, you can pull one out of the pew back, and you get to Malachi and you keep going, and almost every one of them has the New Testament following right after it. It's interesting. I've mentioned this before. When I was going to college, one of the things that I did to help pay my way through college is I'm actually a classically trained percussionist. I studied with some guys at what's called the Peabody Music Conservatory in Baltimore, but I also played drums. And all that to say, I auditioned for a band when I first got to college, and it was they wanted to be like a Christian band, so they wanted to come up with a biblical name. So they came up with the name Blank Page because this is how you would choose your band name back then. You wouldn't actually pray about it. You'd just throw your Bible on the floor and you'd see where it would open and you would point to something. Someone would have to be blindfolded because that's the only way the Spirit works, is unwitting pointing. But they did that and it opened to the blank page between Malachi and Matthew. They didn't go anywhere, and it just didn't work out after the audition. I was okay with that. I ended up playing drums for Thomas Road for 3 years and campus bands and all that kind of stuff. But anyway, that's a fun little story about that. But Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. It's the last book of the 12, and it's almost always, actually, I don't know of a canon list. And by that, I mean a list of the books of the Old Testament, whether it's the Septuagint, whether it's the Masoretic text, whether it's another text that might have come along from like Josephus or Philo. Any of these texts, I don't know any one of them that does not put Malachi as the final book in the Old Testament. It's to my knowledge, it is as universal as you can find. Now, you might be able to go around and we might continue because we're still finding all kinds of stuff. You might find one, they might dig one up where Malachi's not at the end, or at least I should say the last book of the 12, and I want to be careful about that. Let me say that. I don't know of a canon list where Malachi is not the last book of the 12, because in the Jewish layout of the Old Testament, Chronicles are the final book. Or Ezra, Nehemiah, let me look that up. But anyways, so you see how that works. It's just interesting how that happens because there is a little bit of disagreement about how all this comes about. So nevertheless, we want to get in because this is our last book. We wanted to be able to talk a little bit about what's going on with it, how things are happening. And we do know a few things about Malachi. Now, let me give you a little bit of our handy dandy timeline that I had given you a couple weeks ago. Or a couple months ago, I guess, at this point. And one of the things that we do see with this is that, and looking behind us, you can probably see a little bit better than even before. So you can see that Malachi is all the way at the end. Now, you've got when they enter the divided kingdom stage. This is Solomon here, and they go to the divided kingdom stage where you have the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. We've already talked about how all the different books are arranged, Nahum, Jonah, Hosea, Amos. You're getting into some of the southern kingdom ones. Then we go to one of the most significant events in the history of what we would consider to be the southern kingdom, really where we see the disabandonment of the concept of Israel in the Old Testament, which is the exile, the Babylonian exile. Then we begin having the waves of return that come. And then after all that, we get into Haggai. Or Haggai, or however you wish to pronounce his last name or first name. Then we have Zechariah, and then we come to Malachi. Malachi has a Interesting way that it comes about, things that we know about it. But you can see that as we get into it, it really is really the one of the final books. Now, dating-wise, it's probably likely that Ezra and Nehemiah is in here, but also the Chronicles are written in this period. Chronicles, you get the flavor from Chronicles that it's a post-exilic. Now, that's a really complicated term to say, basically, that it comes about after the exile, after the returners, because of the way that the authors of Chronicles use language, the kind of concepts that they use, the shared knowledge, the shared things that are going on. What are two books in the Old Testament that are similar to 1st and 2nd Chronicles? 1st and 2nd Kings, yeah. But what's interesting is you dig into the Hebrew between the two books, and you're looking at Hebrew of two different eras. When you start looking at it, vocabulary and all that, there's a long conversation. It's actually, I think, a pretty good conversation. A guy named Richard Baucom has talked about it in Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. And it talks about when we go to look at these books, because we know a lot about the first century, or we know a lot about these times, but there are some things that are mysterious about it. But when we go and look at a lot of books for dating, one of the things that we want to be able to see is we want to see that they're using the right words in the right time period. And the way that we exhibit this is, let's say that you and I were to sit down and decide to write a book about the Revolutionary War period in the United States. Now, we're going to sit down and write that book, but now we're not going to go consult a library. We're going to come up with character names. More than likely, the names that we come up with aren't going to match up with the character names that would have existed in that time period. We're going to draw from the sources that we know. So you're going to hear a lot of common names that we have. All that to say is that there are ways that we can date books into very rough macro scales. And Malachi is one of those books that kind of gets in there. We don't exactly know when Malachi was written. And you'll begin with this whole concept of, you'll see at the top of this, of our page or handout, that it was probably written in 450 to 430 BCE or BC, depending on which one you want to use. And there's a range there because we're not entirely sure. We know that the book was probably written following the return of the exiles because of the nature of the book, because of the things that it talks about, because of the way that it orients itself. But we don't have a lot of internal dating mechanisms within the language of the book between all that goes. Just to give you a little bit of a background, I think you can see this okay. This is a map of the what would be considered the geopolitical map of the era. Now, Jerusalem has kind of been in the news today, in case you haven't picked up on that. There's a lot of stuff to be said theologically about what was going on today with the president wanting to recognize Jerusalem as the Jewish capital of Israel. There's a lot of eschatological stuff going on. There's a lot of, and I'm not going to wear this out, there's a lot of historic stuff from 100 years ago that's working itself out today. Now, I'm not saying that's like in prophetic stuff, but I'm talking about it's working itself out in terms of a timeline. And there's a lot to be said about that, and I'm not going to say it. But all this to say, we have this sort of a geopolitical map of the area. This is Yehud, which would be Judah. You've got the kingdom of Moab here, Edom. You've got Uduma. You've also have Gilead up here, Dob, Samaria. You're starting to see a lot of these geopolitical borders are no longer in place. One of the reasons is that because a bunch of people got taken away. The southern kingdom doesn't exist anymore. The northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom have dispersed. They've disappeared, essentially. They've intermarried and they've been taken, they've been killed off, and they basically have become dispersed and scattered, not to be reconstituted. So it gives you an idea of the shifting times. And I'd say all this to say it's always good if you're really interested in Bible study, if you're really interested in digging into something a little bit deeper, even though your Bible probably has a book of maps, it's always good to go find yourself a good Bible atlas. And a good Bible atlas can help you out with all this. This is one that was printed by a guy, Tommy Briscoe, who ended up going, he was at Southwestern back at the turn of the century, then he moved over to Truett Theological Seminary. I think he's still at Baylor and Truett because they gave him his own, like, department, which is kind of a big deal. But this is a really good atlas. And it's fairly affordable, too. I think it's like $30 or something like that. But you find yourself a good atlas, and it helps you understand what's happening around the books of the Bible. And I'll have this available. You all can come up and look at it. This is the Holman Bible Atlas. When it came out, it got a couple of awards. There are other good ones out there, the NIV Bible Atlas. Some of the software that I use have Bible Atlases built in so that we can go into a region and see what the elevations look like. So like when it says he went up from Samaria, even though Samaria is north of Jerusalem, we know that by saying he went up from Samaria, they're talking about elevation-wise, because Samaria is much lower, 500 feet lower, according to sea level and so forth. But I say that because it's always good to get some resources in front of folks. This gives you an idea of what's going on in that time period. So let's look at some basic information about the book of Malachi. We're going to get into that now. We don't have too much that we're going to get into with the PowerPoint, but it's going to be primarily our handout. So when was it written? It was written probably about 450 to 430 BCE or BC. And again, we talked about that. It doesn't have a lot of internal dating mechanisms within it. There's not a lot of language that happens in there, but we're pretty sure that the book was written after the temple is reconstituted and reconstructed during the time of Zerubbabel. And then also we talk about the purpose or the key idea, reviving dead orthodoxy or renewing covenant fidelity. That's kind of really the big idea, is reviving dead orthodoxy and renewing covenant fidelity. When we get into Malachi, when we begin looking at it, it's not that the people that are occupying Jerusalem, the Jews, the Jewish people, as they would become to know, the people of Judah, don't have what they were promised. They have the temple there. It's reconstituted. Yeah, it doesn't look as nice as the first temple. It's best they can tell. They didn't have cameras back then. But they do know that they are doing the cultic worship. They are going and they're doing sacrifices. They're going and doing the things that need to be done. But the problem is they have dead orthodoxy. They have belief without action. They have belief. Their orthodoxy is right belief. Orthopraxy is right praxis, or is right practice. So they've got good belief, but they don't have the right practice. So they have all the head knowledge. They don't have the right heart. Things are working themselves out. They're able to go through the incantations. They're able to go through the displays in the temple, but they don't really care about it in their hearts. And one of the things that we come back to again and again and again throughout Scripture is God tells us, reminds us that he doesn't care about our sacrifices. He wants our hearts. That's the whole idea of this, the concept of giving. Don't give just a number. Give because of your heart. The whole idea, I mean, this gets all the way back into the confrontation of Samuel and Saul after Saul mistributes what needs to happen. And one of the things that Samuel says to Saul, don't worry about your sacrifices. They're foolishness. God wants your heart. And ultimately, Saul is disqualified because his heart's never right. Themes, messenger, love, judgment, faithfulness, or covenant. This is sort of some things that are wrapped in, some things that you'll see again and again through the book of Malachi. And who is the audience? They're really Jews living and worshiping around the restored temple. The concept of Judaism begins really coming under formation in this time period, because you have the reconstituted temple, that second temple period. Now, there is a difference between second temple Judaism and the Judaism that's practiced, so to speak, in the synagogue down here off of El Camino. That's rabbinic Judaism. There's a later iteration of Judaism that happens. What happens when the temple no longer exists? Well, Torah, the practice of observing the Old Testament, because they're not doing sacrifices anymore. You can't go to a synagogue today and they're not sacrificing three or four doves, for instance. But rather, it's the idea of celebrating the Torah is really something that becomes fundamental. And that's in that idea of what we call rabbinic Judaism, which is different than what was going on in Second Temple Judaism. So there is some differences. A lot of it has to do with the Bar Kokhba revolution that we're not going to talk about right now, that happens 150 years or so after Christ comes. and or is resurrected. But the idea that goes into that is there's some things, there's some differences. So there's an evolution, there's an evolution of practice that's going on. The Judaism of Jesus' day that's going on is different than even this initial phase, because they create a document called the Mishnah that helps them understand, how do we understand all of these and practice all these rules that are in the Old Testament, all this law that's in there. So there's some things that go on with that. Malachi is written to people that are living in Jerusalem, in and around the restored temple. They're doing the worship there. They're observing the cultic practice. They're doing sacrifice. They're a part of that reconstituted priestly system. This is what becomes interesting is in the time period between the end of Malachi and the coming of Christ, which is a good marker, even though it doesn't really matter to them, but that coming, because that AD 70 or that CE 70 mark where Jerusalem gets sacked again, and then the temple gets completely destroyed. That time has not been reconstituted since. But one of the things that we get into with that is that we have all these new clerical systems that arise. We get these people called the Sadducees that come up, and the Pharisees. We get scribes that are a part of that. We understand there's a Qumran community that develops, an Essene community. So we have a lot of different roles and sects and cult and sects that come up within Judaism that are ultimately make it look a little bit different than even what we find in Malachi for Jesus' day. So what are some key verses? Well, in a book that's not awfully long, there are a couple key verses. Let's look at a couple of them that I put down here. So chapter 1, verses 10 through 11. So if you've got a copy, we'd encourage you to turn to that place. It's really not that hard to find. If you can find the New Testament, head to the back or head to the left, and you'll run into Malachi. Chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, and it says this: "I wish one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would no longer kindle a useless fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of armies. I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the incense and pure offerings will be presented in my name in every place, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of armies." There's a couple things that start coming out with this, that we're starting to hear different language that's used of God. We're starting to hear different concepts that are used of God. If we were to take the book of Malachi and then lay out sort of in chronological order some secondary literature, some apocryphal literature, some literature that comes in from this period, this time period that's going to come up of about 400 years within Judaism, we start hearing how some of these language pieces, how some of this language gets woven in. And we often wonder, you know, how did they miss Jesus as Messiah? Because he came and he was who he was. We recognize that they're looking for something very specific, and it reminds us not to be so concerned, and that is not to be so focused on a specific iteration of Jesus that we miss his work in the world, because it's probably going to look different than what we're anticipating sometimes. So we see that in verses 1 through verses 10 and 11 there in chapter 1. We begin hearing some things. It really is that idea: I wish one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would no longer kindle a useless fire on my altar. And again, they're doing the cultic worship. They're observing the sacrifices. They're upholding the sacrifices. But what happens here? Well, one of the things that happens here is that they're not observing them correctly. They're going about it by route or route practice, but it's not in their hearts. So they're going about offering the sacrifices without actually caring about the whole thing. Yeah, we did A, B, C, D, E, F, G, but we didn't really care. Well, God is deeply concerned about your motivations. So don't even bother putting a fire together. And then if you want to, chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, notice this: "See, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. Then the Lord you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant will delight in the messenger of the covenant you delight in. See, he is coming, says the Lord of armies. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who will be able to stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire, like a launderer's bleach." This is verse 3. "He will be like a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And then they will present offerings to the Lord in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem. will please the Lord as in days of old and years gone by. Notice in verse 4 the immediate change in language. It's no longer Israel in Jerusalem, it's who? It's Judah in Jerusalem. And they're not trying to, you know, use the same letter of the first word, but rather there's a theological shift that's happening because Israel no longer exists. It no longer exists because the 12 tribes can no longer be reconstituted. The northern kingdom, the 10 tribes have dispersed. They've gone away. So what's happening there? What's going on? Notice a few other things within that one, that the idea of refinement, the idea of that God is going to come and he's going to purify his people. And during that time, when you think about it, we hear about it today. We probably get our arms around the concept of a launderer's bleach a little bit more than we do the refiner's fire. But one of the things that I tell couples, like when I do wedding ceremonies, I hold up the wedding ring and I talk about the symbols of the wedding ring that you have. And one of the concepts is that your wedding ring is not just something that you went and found on the ground, hopefully, and pulled it off and just said, hey, put this nut on your finger and we'll see if it works. But rather, you went out of your way to look for something. You found something that was designed for this person. And if we think about the process that it went through, maybe about a year or two ago, it was in the ground. It was an element that was in the ground, and somebody went and got it. And it went through a process to come to us today. And part of that process was these hopefully precious metals, depending upon where you're at with that, were gone through this process of being pulled together, and then they went through a refiner's fire. And what happens through that refiner's fire is the impurities are purged out, because impurities can't be within precious metals. And it goes through that, and then it's laid in. And now you have something that's pure, so our marriages are supposed to be pure. And the whole concept of this is that we do this because the idea of the refiner's fire is it allows us to work in us, or it allows God to work in us to remove it. But imagine what it's like for those elements. It's not comfortable. It's not going to be comfortable with that. Sometimes our relationships, some of the things that we go through in order to become more like the person God wants us to be, it's going to require us to be uncomfortable. It's going to require us to get out of a place that makes us happy, because it's going to pull some things out of us, and it's not pleasant. But God can use us greatly through it. So some concepts that are in there with that. So authorship. Technically, it's anonymous, though it is attributed to somebody called Malachi. Now, we're going to talk a little bit about this as we get into our thoughts for deeper study. But the term Malachi is the exact same term for messenger. So if we choose to use the word Malachi, which most translations, and I looked it up, almost all translations and major translations in the new for the English of this passage, of this book, they use Malachi once in chapter 1. But then the other recurrences of this word, they translate it messenger. So, and it's the exact same use, it's the exact same root, it's not the exact same form, but it's the exact same root of this word that occurs in several places. We're going to look at that when I get to our thoughts or our deeper study points. So anyways, that's some basic information about the book of Malachi. Getting into that second level information, the genre of the book. Some people call it prophecy. A lot of the scholars that you read on this, they've created kind of a term for it because it's interesting. It doesn't fit into poetic structure. So you're not going to see Malachi within Hebrew poetry, which is very interesting for the book of the 12. It happens in other places, but it's very rare to find this as a whole book, as a narrative. But we would call it an oracular narrative. And that is, it is a narrative, it is an oracle that is set in the form of a narrative. Some people have also talked about, they suggest that the whole book is satire. Satire in really the sense of antiquity. Not satire as we think about what Jimmy Fallon's going to do tonight or something like that. There's really not a lot of ha-ha at the end of Malachi. There's a lot of oh my. But anyway, so we see a little bit of that. But we see the outline there. Malachi uses a chiastic structure. And this is a really important part of it. And what I've put up there on the screen behind me is the definition of a chiasm. This is from dictionary.com or something like that. So this is a rhetorical or literary figure or device in which words, grammatical constructions, or concepts are repeated in reverse order or in the same or modified form. So you'll notice if you look down, and then if you look at your sheet here, I'm going to pop this next slide here. This is it. And I think you can see some of that. You'll see this on the page that you've got here for your handout. This is the idea of where you have A, B, C, then C prime, B prime, and A prime. So basically, it's making an argument and then sort of then continuing that argument, sort of using language in apposition or that are opposites to each other. The way that Malachi exists in the text, it's framed around six disputations or six sayings. And I've got those listed out here. You've got your normal superscription or introduction, which is in verse 1, which is a pronouncement, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. Now, you could just as easily say a pronouncement, the word of the Lord to Israel through a messenger. You don't have to say Malachi if you don't want to because of the nature of the word, but we're going to say Malachi here. And then what it does is it steps into its first disputation. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you ask, how have you loved us? Wasn't Esau Jacob's brother? This is the Lord's declaration. Even so, I loved Jacob, in verse 3, but I hated Esau. I turned his mountains into wasteland and gave his inheritance to the desert jackal. And it goes on for a little while into verse 5, but we'll pick up with 4. Though Edom says, we have been devastated, but we will rebuild the ruins. The Lord of armies says this, they may build, but I will demolish, and they will be called a wicked country. For the people of the Lord has cursed. For the people the Lord has cursed forever. In verse 5, your eyes will see this, and you yourselves will say, the Lord is great, even beyond the borders of Israel. That's the first disputation, and it follows a form, and we're going to look at that here in a moment in the deeper study. It follows a very regular pattern with this. But around the book of Malachi, there are six disputations. The first three are set up, and then the second three are kind of a mirror image of those, if you can. That's a good way to explain a chiasmus. One of the real challenges in biblical studies right now is they have a tendency to think that they're finding chiasms everywhere. I don't think it's always the case, but I think you can see that very clearly here with the book of Nehemiah. And you'll want to look at your page here. The formatting didn't carry over very well with the slide that we've got. But we've got six disputations. The first disputation is God's love for Israel. Then the second one is the pollution of the priesthood, or by the priesthood. The third disputation, unfaithfulness within the community. The fourth disputation, cleansing for the community. The fifth disputation is paying for the cultic worship. Now, this is where you see a real intentional reiteration or iteration of a previous claim. Because the priests have failed, because they've been offering false sacrifices, as a result, we have to pay for cultic worship. It's the result. So you'll see the two that go out with that. And then the sixth disputation is hope for the community because of the love of God that we get back into. So it's the way that it's all set up, which I think is a little bit more obvious. Then there's a conclusion in verses 4 and 6 of chapter, the final chapter, which is living in community. So this is what we have to see here with it. So if you want to flip over to the page behind, let me see if you guys have any questions up to this point. Wow, this is really cooled down in only a few minutes. So that's drinkable at this point. Yes. Yeah, I'm using it in more of a technical sense. So the question is, why am I using the word cultic worship? I'm using it in a technical sense when we speak of the worship practices of this period, particularly in, frankly, the reconstituted temple. How do the worship practices work themselves out? What does the language look like with that? We don't use cultic in the terms of we think about it maybe apologetically today with like Mormons. Or with pagans or some kind of celebration. But it follows along this same kind of symbolism where there is sacrifices being offered and so forth. And it's really technical language that we're using. It's pretty common in most of the literature that has been written in the last 50 years or so to refer to the nature of particularly the sacrificial system, as an object of cultic worship, because we want to see how does the Jewish worship, what does it draw from other cultic forms, whether they're Phoenician or they're polytheistic or they're losing some of my animistic or something along those lines. So how do we understand them as a whole? And the technical language there is it's essentially talking about the nature of worship, particularly the sacrificial system. It's just a term that we use. You don't use it negatively. It's really just a neutral term to explain the system that's in there. So it's not a negative term. Yeah. It's just a term. It's a terminological implementation to try to understand how we do this across multiple layers. Because again, we recognize just like Christianity doesn't arise in a vacuum, Second Temple Judaism doesn't arise in a vacuum. What are the nature? What are the worship types? What are the worship kinds that they're drawing from? What? Because again, it's all about where are you drawing your information from, and how are you implementing it? We look at Christianity and how it develops. Yes, there are some innovations in Christianity, but the really interesting thing about Christianity, particularly Paul's development in there that launches off of Peter's as well, is how well it took common worship forms in its geopolitical or sociopolitical environment and molded them to fit well the nature of the gospel in that first century. Because we have to speak a language. Some of the stuff that we do here is really foreign to what they would have understood in the first century. It's not negative. It's not a bad thing. It's just different because we live in a different time and place. Probably the most significant thing would be that we have bound books that we use on a regular basis and so forth. So it's a good question. Why are you using that language? It's not negative. It's just a descriptor that we put in there. And I saw another hand in the back. Yes.
Me?
Yes. Yeah, it's just a descriptor. It's a little bit complicated term, but it's kind of in the language, it's in the literature. What's interesting is that we only really use it to describe. We don't really talk about. It's interesting. We don't talk about cultic worship in the early church because there wasn't cultic aspects to it. There wasn't a sacrificial system. Because what does the early church, even from its first days, believe? That Jesus was the final sacrifice. So that's one of the really interesting innovations. The temple becomes a shadow right from the get-go. We don't need this anymore because he was our final sacrifice. He came and he fulfilled the law with his blood. And while the language can be cultic in symbology, they don't continue with a sacrificial system. And in that day and age, man, that was something. Because even the Caesar cult practiced sacrifices. And that's a real big deal. Even the Caesar cult practices sacrifices in that day and age. It's a pretty significant thing in how Christianity develops. That's really innovative. So I would say I'm going to get off on a little bit of a rabbit trail, but I don't mind. Christianity is really innovative in a number of things. One, the lack of a sacrificial system, which in its day and age is really powerful. Two, the lack of polytheism, because we believe in one God, one Savior, one Lord. The other thing that's really intriguing about Christianity in this day and age is the development of the apostle, because the apostle was a missionary force, was evangelistic force. Evangelistic ideas don't exist in other cultures of its day. It was basically, yeah, we believe this here in this village, and maybe if we go take you over, we want you to believe that too, but we're not really doing that unless you make us angry or there's some economic benefit. Christianity belays the entire point of an economic benefit, and they say, you need the gospel, because in your normal state, you're destined for hell. And we need to take you, and we need to be able to help you understand that Jesus comes and he provides a means by which you can have a renewed covenant with God. This is really innovative, which is completely not what Malachi is talking about in some aspects, but in others, it really is tied in, because as we're going to see, part of the heart of Malachi is the nature of the covenant and how he speaks about it. So it gets into that. Yeah, Rusty.
Mm-hmm. Of Eucharist and some of those others, are they? Would you say that those could be remnants of the cultic worship that they're talking about here?
You can. So the question is, how do we understand the sacramental system, and is there a parallel with cultic worship? And that's an interesting thing to think about. I'll say this, as Baptists, and I know that we say that generously here at University Baptist Church, but as Baptists, we are not sacramentalists. We believe in two ordinances, and we believe in baptism and the Lord's Supper, or communion, or the Lord's table, whatever you want to call that. I grew up in a church very similar to this, and we called it communion, probably because we lived in Maryland, and which Maryland was the original Catholic colony, and all my friends went to CCD, but nevertheless, it's interesting. So I would suggest to you the sacramental system of Catholicism doesn't arise until around 450 to 500, and it doesn't see significant development until Gregory the Great and his pastoral rule. I've unfortunately done research on this, so it might take me a minute to answer. But the idea of it is, I would suggest to you from the get-go, Christianity was not a sacramental system. That baptism, I can see aspects of that it didn't have regenerative powers. It was a testimony to the seal of your salvation. That I would suggest that the seven sacraments of the Catholic Church are not in full display until 800. They are a later development in Catholicism, and I don't believe are part of the earliest churches, and that's as generous as I can be as I talk about that, because we're not sacramentalists. So we believe this. This is what we, and when we talk about sacraments, we talk about the seven sacraments. What are the seven sacraments? So I'll give you two of them, communion or Eucharist, and baptism. What are the other five?
Marriage.
The proper last rites, yes. Yeah, last rites. Now here's the question. What happens to that sacrament of marriage if you decide to become a priest? Because if you ever go to a Catholic ordination, there's a whole conversation about how you've become part of the bride of Christ, and that it's a really powerful thing that happens with that. But so you've got baptism, you've got communion or Eucharist, you've got marriage, you've got last rites. What are the other three? Ordination. What else? It's pretty close. If you're Episcopalian, you're... Purgatory is not a sacrament. Confession is another one of them. And confirmation. So if we see the seven sacraments that work themselves in, and that we see... So find any of those in the New Testament other than communion and baptism. Because I can't, and I've read the whole thing once or twice. But the idea there is that we want to make sure, and this is where we are as Baptists, we believe that when you're saved, that, I'm going to use some very technical language here real quick, that when you're saved, that your salvation is what I call punctiliar. That is, that our justification, that is, Jesus makes us just. Jesus makes us right. It is an action that happens, and we are brought into salvation, and you are fully saved. And that your justification, that is, your being made right with God, is different than your sanctification. That your sanctification is your growing holiness. And that it ultimately leads to glorification, which is something that is completely beyond us. That's about what happens to us when we die, and we go into, hopefully, heaven and get, you know, well done, my good and faithful servant. Now, the sacraments say that in order to keep your justification, you have to keep observing the sacraments. You have to go to Mass, which is, I'm sorry, I was incorrect on that. The last one was that confession, then Mass. That regular idea, that regular practice of Mass keeps you sealed in the church. If you walk away from the Catholic Church and you don't observe Mass, now this is pre-Vatican II, folks, because Vatican II changes all this stuff, and I don't have time to get into that. But when you walk away from the church, this was Luther's big thing, and you no longer observe Mass, you're no longer taking the Eucharist, what happens to your salvation? Comes a little bit messy, and you're not entirely sealed. Now, if you die outside of the faith of the Catholic Church, and you're buried in a non-Catholic cemetery, where's your soul? Depends on who you talk to. Purgatory is definitely the option, but then there's that other place, and you could have been going to church all your life, and you miss out on that. You know, you don't get the last rites. You don't get buried in a cemetery. You don't. Yeah, it's a big deal. So, but for Baptists, we believe that when you're saved, you're brought into salvation and you're fully saved, and that the two ordinances are demonstrations. Now, other religions, now this is not just Catholics, not just pile on them, but this is sacramental faith. Lutherans to a degree, Episcopalians, if you want to read something really interesting, read what happens at infant baptism for the Church of England. They've completely changed their theology on this, that the righteousness of the parents is imputed into the infant. There's some real fun stuff going on right there, theologically. But then when we get into this, we talk about how that all works. So it all leads us back to the idea of covenant. And this is what the book of Malachi is about. So you get me off on these things, and they go on for hours and hours. Yes?
Vatican II had a tremendous loop forward for the Catholics in the Philippines, where before they couldn't touch the Bible.
Yeah.
Now, Catholics and Protestants together put out a new Bible.
Yes. Yeah, Vatican II, and this is, that it did change things for people all around the world. One, you can celebrate Mass in your own vernacular, or your own spoken language. You don't have to do a Latin Mass. A little bit Vatican I in there too, but Vatican II changed their whole concept of salvation for Roman Catholicism. They say, hey, if you're Baptist, you know, we're probably not going to get along about some stuff, but we'll probably see you in heaven. A lot more if you're Episcopalian, but all that kind of. But so Vatican II is a really significant thing in the history of the Catholic Church. Changed a lot of the dogma, and the primary person that led Vatican II, Joseph Ratzinger, who became Benedict XVI, who's hanging out at the papal residence in retirement. So that all said, let's move on. Couple things in the deeper study that I want to hit. These are good questions, by the way, and then we can come back and see if there's any others. Malachi could easily be seen as a pseudonymous or an anonymous book. Some people think that the author might be Ezra, because there's some shared language there, some shared concepts. This is the second point to what I talked about earlier. The name Malachi means messenger. And wherever the Hebrew word exists in the Old Testament, except for Malachi 1:1, it's almost always translated messenger. Even in the other three times where it occurs in the book of Malachi, almost every single English translation translates the term messenger. They don't translate it Malachi. The only time it's translated as a proper noun, as a name of a person, is in 1:1. That's really significant. So anyways, it's some kind of fun stuff. Dating the book's difficult. Let's skip down a little bit. What's intriguing, this is the, it's like fifth down. It is intriguing that at points Malachi anticipates the dismissal of the sacrificial system in Jerusalem following a final fulfilling sacrifice. You get the sense as you read Malachi that we have this concept that there's going to be a messenger that comes. Now, I would suggest to you the messenger that comes relates to what's talked about in Mark 1:1. Now, notice, we'll kick down over here. We've got, look down to the second to last bullet point there. We should not then neglect to see that the earliest gospel, which, by the way, I'm anticipating that Mark is the earliest gospel, because I think it is, in the New Testament, Mark begins with a quotation from Malachi 3:1. Now, let's look and see what it has to say. Let me kick over there, which, by the way, for this is freebie for you. Whenever people ask me what book I want to get somebody to read when they first become a Christian, I don't tell them the Gospel of John. I tell them the Gospel of Mark, because you get to see all of Jesus' ministry. Then we'll get them to John, but we'll get them through Mark first. It's kind of fun. It's easy to read, too. But notice this. This is Mark 1:1. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, "See, I am sending you my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare your way." That "he will prepare your way" is used in Isaiah, and it's used in Malachi. And then in 3, a voice in the wilderness crying out, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight." Now, who is this talking about? Because it's not talking about Jesus. I'm going to take the Sunday school answer away. John the Baptist. John the Baptist figures prominently in the idea of the messenger coming before the Messiah. And we forget him all the time. Of course, he was a Baptist. But no, it's talking about John. It's talking about John. And what's interesting is the messenger John in Malachi? Or is the messenger Jesus in Malachi? That'll mess with your head a little bit. Get into it. Tell me what you think after today. With that, let's kick back up into the deeper study part. One of the things, that this is kind of halfway down the page where they've got three bullet points. Central to Malachi is the identity of the Jewish people rooted in the practice of the covenants with three explicitly mentioned. The covenant of Levi in verse 2, 4, and 8, which has its correspondent, CF, by the way, means cross-reference, to Deuteronomy 10, 8, and 9. Covenant of fathers, which is in 2:10, which is has a correlation with 1 Kings 8:21, and then the covenant of marriage in 2:14, which finds a correlation in Ezekiel 16:59 through 63. But what's intriguing to me is the next point that I put in there, and it's not my point; it's somebody that I was reading through that the fourth covenant is spoken of in 3:1, which refers to the coming of a messenger. And it's really intriguing how this works, because Malachi is anticipating something. There's something happening in Malachi, and it never gets answered. It never gets answered in all 400 years of silence. That now some people, now if you get up with some Jewish scholars and you talk to them about that, they'll say, well, you know, we think that it could be this person in the history of the of Judaism. Or it could be this person in the history of Judaism in that 400-year period. But they never line up exactly correctly. And again, it's so interesting that John the Baptist precedes Jesus Christ as the messenger in the Gospels. And a messenger is spoken of in Malachi. There's a tying together that is inextricable between these Gospels and the last book of the Old Testament. I think it's pretty powerful. There's some conversation. And then I threw this one in there because it's Christmas time. Malachi might be the book of covenant past, covenant present, and covenant future. So you get the ghost of covenant past, ghost of covenant present, and the ghost of covenant future, which, by the way, just go watch one of those movies. I personally preferred George C. Scott's version. That's just because Patton's one of my favorite movies. So anyways, we'll leave that where it is. So the disputations, we mentioned this earlier, they follow a similar pattern. One, the first is that the speaker makes a claim in the form of a statement or a rhetorical question, and then the audience disagrees. We can't be like that. We're not like that. We disagree with you. We already saw that in the first part. And then the author offers evidence in support of his claims. This is regular. And you go through all six of these, and you can chart them out how this all happens. It's really powerful to see it work itself out. There is some language in there, a couple down, that the Malachi foresees a day when all people will be united in worshiping God. I will throw this, and as Todd has brought to our attention, that Malachi 3, 8 through 11 is an oft-quoted passage supporting the notion of tithing. If you want to use that to do that, feel free. You can certainly do that. There is a lot laden in that concept there, because there are numerous different kinds of first fruit offerings and all that kind of thing. It's an oft-quoted passage where we primarily hear the book of Malachi when it comes to tithing season and so forth. A couple other things. This is now the third to last point. I'll mention this a little bit because I think it's something worth getting into. It is likely that verses 4 and 6 of chapter 4, and the parenthesis there in the Jewish Bible. So the Jewish Bible sometimes, or the Torah or the Tanakh, uses a different verse formatting than we have in our English translations. And it really doesn't ever impact us when we talk about it in church. But when you're doing scholarship with it, it can get kind of loopy because you're like, oh, it doesn't talk about that. Oh, wait, it's the Jewish numbering. But it functions as a conclusion of the book of the 12 rather than the wrap-up of Malachi itself. So there is a thought that, and we can certainly say that this person was inspired when they were writing it, that when we see at the end of Malachi those final verses, and notice what it says there, "Remember the instruction of Moses my servant, the statutes and ordinances I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Look, I am going to send you a prophet, Elijah, before the great day, a terrible day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers and to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers. Otherwise, I will come and strike the land with a curse." And so the language there is interesting because you hear about two particular figures, and who are the two figures that we just heard about? Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah. And there's some language that occurs in the New Testament where Jesus is often referred to as the next Moses, and John the Baptist is referred to as Elijah. Now, another way that you can parallel this is actually using the words of Jesus, and this is my preference, that the idea of Moses, whenever Jesus talks about Moses and the prophets, because he does this a couple times, particularly in Luke chapter 16, when he's talking about the rich man and Lazarus in that parable that he has, he refers to Moses and the prophets. Moses is the Old Testament. It's the Torah. It's the Pentateuch. It's sort of the Septuagint. The idea of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and maybe Joshua, Judges, and so forth. But then the prophets are in there as well. So you've got Moses here, and you've got a prophet here. So is it talking about the Old Testament, or is it talking about the Jesus and John the Baptist, or is it talking about how the Old Testament testifies to Jesus just as the next prophet, the final, the great prophet, John the Baptist, is going to testify to Jesus? It's very interesting stuff. You read 10 scholars, they'll give you 10 different opinions and come to no conclusions, and neither will I. So ultimately, and this is where we want to leave, Malachi ends the Old Testament, the book of the 12, and thus we enter a quiet 400 years before the coming of the true Messiah, who gives us a new covenant. So, with that said, I've got a couple minutes, 5 minutes, if anybody has any thoughts or questions, and then afterwards you could have a Merry Christmas, but not until then. So, thoughts or questions that we brought up? Yes?
Something you said earlier before we got into Malachi.
Okay. Yes. So I will tell you this. If you asked me that question in the year 2000, I would have given you a different answer than I would give you today. I'm not in the same place eschatologically or theologically that I was. So ultimately the idea is that things have been going on. What's the thing that's been going on today in the news? Yeah, that Donald Trump's moving the embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem, the U.S. embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem. That's a really big deal in theological circles, particularly in fundamentalism in the United States. I'm trying to think how to say this as best I can. Well, I served with Jerry Falwell at his church, and Jerry was convinced that if we were able to have Jewish control of Jerusalem that was complete and autonomous, that it would usher in the second coming of Jesus Christ. So, and on more than one occasion he said that, and he wasn't like in a small conversation. He got up on the platform and he said it. So it was interesting that that would come up today. So I've got a lot of thoughts swirling, because I would go to the prophecy conferences. I knew Tim LaHaye and a couple of other guys that were running around. It is interesting that as we consider the events that are going on, is there a way that we can talk about them, and how do we understand that theological narrative? Because 100 years ago, we had some very prominent preachers, J. Frank Norris, who I already mentioned, Billy Sunday was another person. There's a couple other fundamentalist preachers that were out there, and they perpetuated sort of an eschatological concept based on Charles Ryrie's work that ultimately goes back to C.I. Schofield, that goes back to John Darby, about this sort of the imminent return of Christ and what functions and all that. What is curious, and this is something that you've got to ultimately think about and settle on your own, is America a part of that process? Or are we ancillary to the whole thing?
And is Donald Trump just saying it's going to happen actually
mean that
it's going to happen?
Well, and then ultimately, I mean, you can talk about stuff all day long, and if it happens, it happens. That kind of thing. One of the questions then is, do you accept that version of the end times, which is that America is right there helping bring about the imminent return of Jesus Christ, necessitating that through a number of prophetic acts, the first of which happened in 1947 with the reconstituted state of Israel? Or is there something else going on? Or is this all just political positioning and posturing? And or is this So one of my favorite movies is Wag the Dog. Has anybody ever seen that movie, Wag the Dog? So basically what happens is there's a president who's embroiled in a scandal that I will not mention, and they basically create a fake war to draw attention away from it. And it works because the election's like in 2 weeks or something like that. So you got, I always ask myself the question is what goes on in our public theater or our political theater, basically a Wag the Dog episodes? I don't know. But ultimately the question is, are there events that are being taken, that are taking place in our world, bringing about the return of Jesus Christ in a physical bodily manner that is within keeping of the Left Behind series, which is a view, it's a subset of 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 a subset view of this larger category of end times theology. Or are there other things going on and all that kind of thing? It's interesting that in Malachi's day, they had Jerusalem reconstituted, but they didn't have a geopolitical system behind them. And the challenge is that the of Judah that exists there, within about 50 to 75 years, it goes away because here come the Greeks. And then following the Greeks, who comes back behind the Greeks? Well, it's the Romans. So what language are we using of Babylon? What language are we using of imperialism? How does that all draw in? We had spent a semester on this last year. And I will say that it's always good to recognize that there are multiple views of these things and to not listen too heavily to what uninformed journalists have to talk about with the church. That's all I can really say about that. Did that answer your question in the most roundabout, circuitous manner that I could find? Okay, this is what we're trying to do. Yes, and then yes, Nate, and that'll wrap us up. I don't think God cares awful much about what a bunch of people in a classroom think. And he demonstrated that by sending his Messiah, his son, not his Messiah, but our Messiah, his son, in the most unexpected way possible through natural means of a lowly family who ultimately go into exiles and have to be refugees in order to bring about his salvation plan. He doesn't awfully care much if your heart's not in the right place because he cares about your heart. That's why he sent his son, and that's why he gave us the Bible. So that we could learn more about that. So, good way to end that.
Thank you, Garrett. Thank you, Steve.
Yes, tell Steve that as well, and we'll look forward to reconvening in January and possibly talking about the Apostles' Creed. So, I'll be up here for a few more minutes evading questions or evading direct answers. Have a great night, and as it says on the sign behind me, have a Merry Christmas.